Mary got up and hurried to a city in the Judea highlands. She entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. With a loud voice, she blurted out, "God has blessed you above all women, and he has blessed the child you carry. Why do I have this honor that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped up for joy. Happy is she who promised that the Lord would fulfill the promise he made to her." Mary said, "With all my heart, I glorify the Lord. In the depths of who I am, I rejoice in God, my Savior. He has looked with favor on the low status of his servant. Look, from now on, everyone will consider me highly favored because the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. He shows mercy to everyone from one generation to the next who honors him as God. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered those with arrogant thoughts and proud inclinations. And he has pulled the powerful down from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. He has come to the aid of his servant Israel, remembering his mercy, just as he promised to our ancestors, to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants forever." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Gary. Y'all pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Jumping right in, upon her visit from an angel announcing this unprecedented, never happened prior and hasn't happened since arrangement of a God birth, Elizabeth greets Mary with good news of great joy. And Mary echoes that good news of great joy, simply amplifying God. See, Mary is a singer, and she sings a freedom song, and her freedom song wasn't the first. She is blessed among women in a weird and wild singing family of God. She echoes forth the songs of a bunch of other women, women like Deborah and Judith and Miriam. Their songs are remembered maybe for their tune, but also for their violence. Let me introduce you to Deborah, who sings about Jael. She shows off a certain kind of biblical womanhood by killing a guy with a tent peg. And Deborah sings about it in Judges 5. She says, "So may all your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." Or Judith, it kind of got clipped, but that head is not connected to a body. Judith is a weird and not quite canonical book that tells the story of a Jewish widow who uses her beauty and her charm to kill an Assyrian governor who is oppressing her city. Her song goes something like, "I will sing to my God a new song. Lord, you are great and glorious, marvelous in strength, never to be outdone. May all your creation serve you. You spoke and they came into being. You sent forth your spirit and it shaped them. There is no one who can resist your voice." And I guess if you do resist the voice, bad things happen. Or there's Moses' sister, Miriam, singing a song of Exodus. "The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army has been hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy." We don't really sing these types of songs as Christmas carols. Kelly Nicandeha writes about these stories of women in the Advent story in the first Advent in Palestine. She makes a note that Elizabeth's reprisal comes as kind of a remix, a glorious twist. Because Mary will sing, But Mary will embody nonviolent participation in the advent of God's peace. Peace for Mary will come by nonviolent means. So with those songs in the background, Mary's song continues to echo yet another song, Hannah's song of promise. Hannah's song goes something like, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Then it goes on to say, "The Lord puts to death and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and brings up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from dust and he lifts the needy from the garbage heap to sit them with the nobles. And he gives them a seat of honor as an inheritance." So out of that song, we get Mary's song. The Magnificat, which of course is Latin. This is like the second or third week in a row where we've referenced Latin. This is a Latin time of year. Sign up for those classes in middle school. Magnificat, of course, means my soul magnifies the Lord, holds a magnifying glass to what God is doing. From Mary's song, I want to look at a few, maybe just a couple characteristics of what a God magnifying life is and does. And hopefully each of us can begin to voice this song for ourselves. First off, and most basically, a magnifying life, a God magnifying life, says yes to God. A God magnifying life says yes to God. You see, Hannah's song is a song of joy, but more importantly, it is a song that understands that God is at work. For both Hannah, who longed for a child, and for Mary, who was interrupted and surprised, God was at work. And that work would include both women, but it would not conclude with them. This work is bigger than either of them, and they knew it. Perhaps their simple prayers weren't big enough to contain these recognitions, so they sang. Their voices had to amplify, and their souls had to magnify in response to their obedience. They said yes to God. It makes sense, then, to me that Jesus' life would start with a yes. He would be the product of such a legacy of responding in faith to God. Anytime we respond in faith to God, helped by the Spirit, we are joining this song. I love that Jesus learned this from Mary. He's her apprentice in faithfulness to God. You start to think about it, there's kind of this discipleship loop happening. Mary's yes creates a condition and possibility for Jesus' life of saying yes to God. Mary's faithfulness begets faithfulness. In the past, I've shared Dallas Willard's definition of discipleship. He says, discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. So that looks a little different for each of us as we grow as disciples of Christ. Who would Jesus be if he was you, or you, or you, where you are with whom you're with? In Mary's case, raising her boy, Mary was able to be like Jesus because Jesus was first like Mary. It's like a Christopher Nolan movie. It's wild, right? This should also be scary and exciting to realize this for us grown-ups in the room, quote-unquote grown-ups in the room, and not just parents. These young ones in our midst and in our care will learn Jesus from us, and soon, if not already, will surpass us in their capacity to know and follow and embody Christ. They will show us back the Jesus they see in us, and perhaps in more clear and faithful ways. We see in Mary a steward, a shepherdess, a caregiver, someone who shows Jesus how to say yes to God in everyday life. A great example in the Gospels, in John's Gospel, the first sign in John's Gospel, quote-unquote sign, the famous turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana. It appears that a young adult Jesus is kind of like playing the wallflower at this wedding, and Mary incites him to action. And after a classic like mother and son back and forth, she tells the maitre d', it's kind of passive aggressive, she says, "Do whatever he tells you." This line kills in wedding homilies, I promise you. You kind of gesture to the groom and the over-functioning mother-in-law. Yeah, it's great. It's a great final word and beautiful advice from Mary. Do whatever Jesus tells you. And Mary herself eventually has to heed it. She does so later in the same Gospel of John at the foot of the cross, when there's a dying Jesus instructing his mother to take the beloved disciple as her son and to the disciple, take her as your mom. Jesus was asking her to create a new chosen family out of obedience, not even out of her choosing. And Mary once again said something each of us can and must say to Jesus, the simple and costly word of yes. A magnifying life with God is always filled with this sort of yes saying and improvisation. Who's ever taken an improv class or done improv? What are the key words for improv? Yes, and. Yes, and. We answer the things God puts in front of us, good, hard, surprising, blessing, challenging, otherwise, with yes, and. And our lives continue, like Mary's, to be shaped by that call and that response. At first, this yes might be difficult to muster. But over time and practice, our little yeses are pulled into and spring out of God's decisive and graceful yes. And we start to cooperate, we start to collaborate in this way of love and joy. We start to be open to bearing with God in what Fleming Rutledge calls natural miracles. Miracles that happen every day, and we can almost rely on them, even though they come out of nowhere and are only funded by God's grace. It makes me wonder, what am I saying yes to with God in this season? Maybe we can ask ourselves that. Maybe that's good for the time of silence. How is that a struggle? How can that yes happen more regularly, more easily, more gently? Magnifying life says yes to God. And secondly, a magnifying life has a vision for justice, peace, and abundance. A magnifying life has a vision for justice, peace, and abundance. The song that Mary burst into is so transgressive, so troublingly catastrophic, because she somehow sensed that if these two irreconcilable categories, like the cosmic oil and water of human and divine, were now being made one, nothing else around could possibly stay the same. So an unwed virgin teen would become the mother of the God-human. In creation, when that happened, creation would be broken open so that the bone could be reset and it could heal. So when that happens, the low are lifted, the high are brought down, the rich and poor swap roles, the buffet line inverts. It all seems to be up for grabs now. The Etch-a-Sketch is being shaken. We're all walking backwards and playing left-handed. Creation is being made new. So a God magnifying life in the mold of Mary dares to see the high brought down a couple pegs. And those who are only used to the dregs or being filled to their heart's content. This is not only because Mary is convinced, like, ideologically that this is the best way to rule. No, it's because she knows what it feels like to be on the underside. When Elizabeth says, "What do I owe the honor?" It's probably because Mary was fleeing when she found out she was pregnant and not married and was maybe a little scared. She knows what it feels like to be on the underside. She knows that this world isn't supposed to work this way and that God has other plans and can be trusted. She knows that Israel's greatest strength is in her weakness and reliance on God, who has shown his strength. This is a faith from an Exodus family tree. This is a hope in the God who makes a way where there isn't a way. This is the song that pours forth from a mouth that is not used to being filled with food, but it's a mouth that can't keep quiet about who God is and what God is doing in this world. Strangely, Mary's song reminds me of a Puritan prayer. The Puritans are not always most known for being tuned into God's radical movement in this world, but they were nevertheless deeply soaked in scripture and prayed beautifully Bible-inspired praise about cultivating the kinds of hearts which long for this kind of reversal. I pray that us together may inherit some of this hunger, even when we don't always know where that imagination is going to lead us or what fruit our prayers might yield. This Valley of Vision prayer says, "Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, and to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision." We look around in our world and we see some of this energy taken up in real time. The current trial of a man who killed a healthcare executive in broad daylight in the middle of Manhattan has sparked discourse and outrage and indignation about the disparity of haves and have-nots in the state of an unjust healthcare system. It struck a nerve that is an exposed nerve in almost every household in America. It's a desperation and a hunger for change. But Mary's song isn't a song of death, but of life. And begs us to imagine the arrival of a disruptive God in the turning of our world, like the prophet Isaiah, with swords and plowshares made into plowshares and ghost guns being made into gardening tools. Mary's song remixes these violent marches of Deborah and Miriam and Judith into an anthem for peacemaking. The baby she will bear through her body and hold in her arms will be the prince of this coming peace, who would be killed rather than to kill, who would conquer death by his own death, his broken body, his poured out blood, who reminds us that to bear the cross is to wear a crown from the valley of the shadow of death, which is also the place of victory and vindication. Another news story, perhaps garnering fewer eyeballs or less clicks than like a McDonald's eating assassin, is the trial of Madame Gisèle Pelicot in France. If you don't know this story, look it up later. Traditionally, this is a really intense rape trial that is happening and turning over the whole country of France this last week. Traditionally, rape victims are allowed and able to keep their stories and their identities private. But when they do that, they often allow shame to grow in secret and they never get the sort of justice they deserve. But in Pelicot's case, she opted to have her name, her face in hundreds of hours of disgusting and brutal video footage of her assaults, the assaults on her, made public. Like, over the course of a decade by her husband and more than 50 French everymen. Her painstaking testimony was that she did this because she wanted to, quote, make shame swap sides. In order to do this, she opted out of anonymity and privacy and security that most people like her would seek out, and no kidding, right? Hers, like Mary's, is a powerful witness to the cost of creating a just reversal, but to do it nonviolently. That's always going to be a massive cost. She traumatically opened her life up in order to open up the hidden sins of others and to flip the script about what reckoning and justice could possibly be like. It makes me think of Natalie Carnes, who's a scholar who wrote this beautiful confession of motherhood, riffing off of what Augustine is doing, talking about life with God. And Professor Carnes says, "I have described the cross as a place of shame, but I wonder, was Jesus ashamed in his nakedness? Or by the accusations of weakness or fraud? If shame requires duplicity of who one is and what one wants or seems to be, then the cross cannot be a source of shame for God. What after all was there to expose for Christ? Christ hid no secret sin or falseness. He did not want to hide himself." And this is a sentence right there. "If the cross was an exposure of Christ, it was simply an intensification of the revelation of the invisible God begun with the baby in the manger. When humanity tried to bear Christ to the world, Christ did not try to cover himself. Because he's not ashamed. He can respond to exposure not with domination, but with love. On the cross, Christ reveals the depths of divine love, which travels all the way through violence and cruelty and mockery. At peace with who he is, Christ suffers exposure with love. The shame of the cross is not Christ, but it's ours." So friends, this is the good news. It's the good news of Mary's song of joy and of love, that the world is about to turn. In Christ, in Christ's birth, it has already begun to turn. And all of these revolutions, as convulsive as they may feel, as topsy-turvy as the vision seems, are revelations of God's love for a creation that God refuses to let go of. All of this is only happening because God will not let us go. Through Mary, through her family history, through her body, through her song, and then through the hundreds of small yeses and acts of faithfulness in her parenting, God's love is being made visible. God's love is being made visible. So the good news and the invitation is to join in making God's love visible, to join in the work of improvisation, saying yes and to God, to grow our lives individually and together that are magnifying the Lord, to hunger and thirst for righteousness and to be able to see even in a dark valley, to suffer exposures with love. With Mary, we too may bear God's good news for all people and birth God's joy and love here. Will you all pray with me? God, give us souls that magnify you, who you are, your work among us, your work in us, sometimes your work to us and in spite of us. Lord, help us learn to say yes to your work in our lives and in our world. Give us hearts that hunger and thirst for what you're creating and how you're recreating this world. Let us sing with Mary and all these beloved family members in your weird and wide and wild family. And join our songs together in your spirit. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.